A good story. Any good story will have certain elements involved with it. First of all, it'll have a plot. What is the story about? A good story will have characters. Who is involved? Who is part of the story? There's usually an antagonist, the bad guy, and a protagonist, the good guy, the hero. Story usually has a conflict to be resolved. Why is this happening? What is going on in the story? And then a good story will have a setting. Where and when is this story taking place? Now, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, so let's apply those things to the book of Revelation. The plot of Revelation. What's it about? I believe it's about the reason John writes is to reveal Jesus Christ, who will triumphantly return to judge the evil of the world and to set up God's perfect kingdom on earth. The characters who make it up, who make up the book of Revelation. Well, today we're going to see three major characters, and in the week to come, we'll see more. Conflict. Why is this taking place? Revelation is the ultimate conflict, right? The ultimate conflict between good and evil. And then the setting, where and when. It takes place both on heaven and in earth, and it takes place in the final 7 years of the planet as we know it. Now, last week we looked at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 19, and we saw the seventh trumpet. That trumpet, as it's blown, it anticipates Jesus Christ coming back. It anticipates the kingdom of God being set up on earth. So today we'll pick up chapter 12, and we'll see in chapter 12 and 13 that there will be a number of characters who will be introduced to the story of Revelation, in particular during the second part of the 7 year tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Now, as we meet these characters, they do not advance the narrative chronologically. They're there to tell us more about the story and what is going on. So today we're going to meet three major characters whose identification, I believe, is essential for a proper understanding of this book. We'll meet a woman, we'll meet a dragon, and we'll meet a male child. Let's begin with the woman. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. A sign. John particularly uses that word because a sign is not reality. A sign is the symbol of a reality. So what John is saying right here, this woman is a sign, so don't literally expect to see an actual woman on earth. So this is a symbol. She's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and her head a crown of 12 stars. I believe that the identification of this woman is absolutely critical to truly understand what Revelation is about. Now, who is this Wonder Woman? Three possibilities are often put forth. The first one is she's the Virgin Mary. She's the mother of Jesus, the Roman Catholic Church. This is what they say. A number of problems with that. The first one, again, she's referred to as a sign, not a literal woman. Second of all, if you drop down to Revelation 12:6, it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she'd been prepared by God for 3.5 years. There's no indication anywhere that Mary, Jesus' mother, went off into the wilderness and God took care of her for 3.5 years. Second possible interpretation, and many Protestants say this, that this woman is the church. Here's the problem with this. The church did not give birth to the child who is Jesus Christ gave birth to the church. So I don't believe it's the church. Well, that leads to one more, the third interpretation. I believe this is the correct one, the literal one. that he's speaking here about the righteous remnant of Israel. Jews, Jewish people, who will God will protect, he'll watch over, he'll care about, and he'll eventually save them as they go through this horrific time at the end of the age. Now, why do I think this is Israel? Two reasons. The first one is the Old Testament often pictures Israel as a woman. Again, not literal, but a symbol. Second, even more importantly, you know, Scripture so often interprets Scripture, right? We compare verse with verse, Scripture with Scripture. And I believe that interpretation comes from a dream Joseph had back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 37. Of course, Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. Jacob's name was eventually changed by God to Israel. And Scripture says that Joseph being the 11th son and of Joseph's old age, Jacob's old age, Jacob loved Joseph more than he probably loved his other boys. And he shows that. He has this fancy, multicolored... Where's Bill? Hey, Bill, if you're outside, come in here. Unless there's a grasshopper or a cricket in here. I don't think so. Somebody go tell Bill to come in. There you go. Thank you, Seth. So, Jacob loved Joseph more than the other brothers, and he displayed that by giving him this coat. So one day, Joseph has a dream, and he tells his brothers about the dream. Genesis 37, verse 9. He had another dream and related to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" So in his dream, Jacob is represented by the sun, the father. Rachel, the mother, is represented by the moon, and the 11 stars were the 11 sons of Israel, and they were all bowing down to Joseph. Did that literally take place? Yes, it did. It took place in later on when Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. In Israel, Jacob and his sons are having trouble finding food, and they come to Egypt not knowing that Joseph is second only to Pharaoh, and they bow down to him. Now, that's a prophecy Joseph has in his dream. And as we look at prophecy, prophecy is often a near fulfillment and a further fulfillment. The near fulfillment is that it did take place. The brothers literally bowed down. And in essence, the mom and dad weren't there, but they bowed down too because they recognized Joseph, as being high up in the Egyptian government, was the one to provide food for them. So it's like if you go to a mountain range and you see mountains, the near side, if you're far away, they look like they're all together. But as the closer you get, you see that one peak is much further apart, further back than the other peak. And so that's the picture here. Initially, it's Joseph and his brothers, but now we come to Revelation. And now Revelation tells us that the 12 stars that now were part of, that Joseph had seen before, he's now one of the 12 stars. He's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That fixed it. Okay, move on. Verse 2. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, this is not a picture of Mary literally agonizing, as women do, struggle giving birth. But it's a picture of Israel when Jesus came into the world. The pain describes the travails and difficulties of the nation of Israel when Jesus was born, because it was difficult because they were under Roman rule. They hated it. And so it was a hard time for them right here. Now, I think one of the reasons A number of reasons people get Revelation, find it so confusing, is that they do not get Israel right. God made literal promises to Israel that he was going to fulfill on this earth. And we're going to look at some as we go through this. But right now, as we're looking at the book of Revelation, we're looking at one of the things a study in theology is called eschatology. It's the study of end times. It's the study of last things. Christology, the study of Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. So we're looking at eschatology, the end times. John MacArthur said this: if you get Israel right, you will get your eschatology right. If you don't get Israel right, you will never get your eschatology right. I say amen to that. Now, today, in Christianity, conservative Christianity, there are many who believe in what's called replacement theology, that Israel is not really Israel. Israel has been forgotten by God. He no longer has anything to do with them anymore. And now the church has replaced Israel. All the promises that God made to Israel will now be fulfilled by the church. Now, why? Why is that the case? In the early church, first probably four centuries, many of the church fathers and later one of the great church writers of the greatest probably of the early Christianity, Augustine, began calling Jews Christ killers. And unfortunately, it became part of the mainstream. The Jews were now looked upon with suspicion and outcast, and this whole form of political Christianity developed that saw the Jews as Christ killers. Here's the main problem with that. The Jews did cry out when Jesus was brought before Pilate, crucify him, right? But who is the one who literally put him to death? Pilate, the Romans. Were they Jewish? No, they were Gentiles. But let me add one more thing to that. The sentence of death that Jesus had was not just because the Jews cried out, crucify him, not because Pilate signed the proclamation to do it, but the reason he was put to death was because of you and me and the sin of the world. Not one person. Not one ethnic group. We all, humanity, put Christ on the cross. So to transfer all the responsibility to the Jewish nation is, I think, an area where Christianity in many circles has got it wrong. Israel may have been blind and disobedient as a nation, but God has never forgotten them. He never will. Imagine this. If every time you and I sin, if God said, that's it, I've had it with you, how many people would be in this room right now? Nobody. But that's what replacement says. No, no, they were so bad, these Jews, that God said, that's it, I'm cutting you out the will. No more good things happening to you. Folks, if he did that to them, can we stand on the promises that he gives to us? That he'll never leave us nor forsake us? That all our sins are forgiven? That one day we'll have an eternal home? Well, you know, I sinned bad yesterday. I guess I'm gone. No, you're not. You might be disciplined, as the Jews are being, have been, and are, I still believe today, are being disciplined by God. But we all put Christ on the cross. So God will protect them and eventually fulfill all his promises to them to return them to the land under the Messiah. So here's the first sign. The first main character that we've come across in the book of Revelation is this woman, and this woman is the nation of Israel. Second character is the dragon, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, the great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Another sign right here. The sign, the symbol, is a dragon. But John is not talking about literally a great red dragon that we see depicted, you know, made fun of, this caricature, this guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and horns on his head. No. He's using it as a dragon to represent the cruel and vicious nature of a dragon, breathing out fire, destroying things. Dragon is used 13 times in the book of Revelation, 8 times in this chapter. This dragon is not some red person with a pitchfork, but the dragon is Satan. The dragon is the devil himself. How do we know? Well, Scripture tells us. Drop down, if you have your Bible, to verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Can that be any clearer? Later on, we'll see when we get to chapter 13 that the devil will empower the man called the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. And it says he has seven heads, 10 horns, and his heads were 7 diadems. The horns, the heads, and diadems will appear again in Revelation 13 and 17. The 7 heads represent power. The horns represent kings. The diadems, the crown, and the king's heads. We'll look at that more later on. And so this dragon has these crowns on his head, presumptuously thinking that he is the true king, because Satan wants to be considered king. He wants to be worshiped. He always has. And so he's going to get close at the end. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them down to earth. This describes, I believe, that when Lucifer, the bright star of the morning, Isaiah chapter 14 talks about this. He rebelled against God. God created the angels, and he wanted to be like God. There were 5 I wills. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this. And God said, no, you won't. Kicked him out of heaven. And when he did, stars often represent angels. 1/3 of the stars went with Satan. That means 2/3 stayed with God. 2/3 is more than 1/3. I'm glad of that. You know, as we live our lives, there's evil angels, demons all over this planet, you know, unseen. We don't know where they are, what they're doing, but they're there. But praise God, 2/3 stayed with him. So these angelic beings in league with Satan make up this world of demonic spirits. Next section. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The dragon, the devil, the serpent wanted to destroy this child long before he was born. Goes back to Genesis chapter 2. When Satan, the evil one, personified as a serpent, came to Adam and Eve and tempted them. And they took the bait and plunged the world into sin. Everyone who's been born since then, except for Christ, has been born a sinner. And because of that, God pronounces judgment upon the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first great prophecy of the Bible, and it says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, enmity, hatred, between you and the woman. The line that's going to come out of Eve, this godly line. And between your seed and her seed, line, the seed, and the person that's going to come out of it, he says, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. The Messiah who will come, you will bruise him on the heel. You will hurt him. But it's just going to be a little something he's going to shake off. I believe it took place at the crucifixion. But he eventually will crush your head. He will utterly dominate you. So it talks about the seed, the Messiah who will come. Later on, God calls a man named Abraham. Abram, he changed his name to Abraham in Genesis 12. And he says, Abraham, I'm calling you, and through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And out of Abraham's descendant, his posterity, will eventually come Messiah. Only through Abraham's line, nobody else's. But since this prophecy, the devil has done all he could to destroy the advent and the sustaining of the Jewish people, to try to keep them from coming forth, to bring forth the Messiah. Because he knew that Jesus would be the legal authority over planet Earth, that now he's become a usurper, Satan has. He's illegitimate. So he will try everything he can to cut off the line by which the Savior would come. So he knows if he can destroy Israel, he can thwart God's program to keep from happening. Satan has always hated the Jewish people because they're God's chosen people and they are the vehicle through which salvation will come through the world. Genesis chapter 4. Cain killed Abel. Abel was part of the godly seed. God replaces Abel with Seth. The line continues. Eventually Abraham's called. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Genesis 27, Isaac has twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is where the godly seed, the godly line will go through, not Esau. But after Jacob tricks Esau, Genesis 27 says that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. He tried to, the rightful heir. Of course, Jacob had to flee. Exodus chapter 1, the Jewish people are in Egypt. What does Pharaoh do? Tries to kill all the male boys being born to get rid of the line. 2 Kings chapter 11, at one point, the royal line was limited to one little boy named Joash. The book of Esther, a man named Haman tries to kill Mordecai and all the rest of the Jews. Of course, we all know Matthew chapter 2, Herod, when the Magi tell him that a king's going to be born in Bethlehem, he kills all the male boys that were born then. Judas, he decides to hand over Christ, to betray him, to be crucified. Sure, when that took place, Satan and all the demons rejoice, but they just bruised him on his heel. Jesus, of course, burst forth 3 days later to show that he is the conqueror. He is the rightful heir, not Satan. Hitler, the final solution of the Jewish question, he called it. The Nazis planned to deliberately and systematically kill the Jews during World War II, 1941 and 1945, the Holocaust, the murder of 90% of all the Jews in Poland, 2/3 of the Jewish population of Europe, 6 million altogether. Only the defeat of Nazis halted his plan. Hamas attack on Israel, October 7, 2023, over 1,200 people killed, the worst attack on the Jews since World War II. And what's happened since then, as you watch any of the news at all, the worldwide anti-Semitism that bubbled up has been incredible. I mean, it's out there in the forefront what people want to do to the Jewish people. But having said all that, next week, we'll see in the middle of the tribulation, there will become a wave of anti-Semitism like the world has never seen before. This great war that this devil is going to rage against the woman Israel. Now, let me say one more other thing. There's always been, the dragon has always tried to stifle God's program. And I believe there's always been a man of lawlessness, a man of sin, always there waiting to jump into the fray and try to be used by Satan to be king of the world. Ever since the first generation of Christians, Satan, he is not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. That means all-knowing. He's probably incredible intelligence. There's no doubts about that. Far greater than anybody can imagine. But he doesn't know when Jesus is coming back. Now, Jesus doesn't even know, right? So Satan doesn't know when the end is going to finally come. So I believe he's always had a man waiting in the wings, grooming this person when the time was right, the political climate, the cultural climate was right, boom, he would jump in and try to take control as he will in the last 7 years. Now, you and I are also in this great conflict today. He hates you. He doesn't just say, I don't like that prayer. He hates us because we're Christ now. If you know, if you're a follower of Christ, you are in his hands. Nothing can pluck you out of it. There's no condemnation. But that doesn't take away his enmity that he has towards you. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. It's warfare that we have, spiritual warfare. And so he's doing all he can to destroy the church. Why we see persecution has always been against the church, and it'll continue. And the only way we come through this is by standing in our position in Christ. Who we are in Christ, what he's done for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That includes you. He wants to chew you up and spit you out if he can. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, but resist him, firm in your faith. That's how we resist him. None of us are strong enough to stand against the devil's in his ways by ourselves. We need the power of Christ, which we have. James in James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you stand firm in your faith in what you believe and what God has said and the truth. He could scare you. He might even scratch you up a little bit, but he can't really hurt you. Okay? So that's the woman. That's the dragon. The last person that we're going to encounter today is the child. Revelation 12, 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. Again, a symbol, a male child. But then he explains this symbol. Who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and a child was caught up to God and to rule his throne. The symbol is a male child, but there's only one person who's ever lived who can literally fulfill that, who was caught up, it's talking about the ascension right there, caught up into heaven, and will come back and rule with an iron scepter. That is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Now, as we go through Revelation, let me just say this. There's only one star in the book of Revelation. There's only one hero in the book of Revelation. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is it, folks. Everybody else is a supporting cast. And what's he coming to do? He's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This goes back to Psalms chapter 2, verse 8, where the Father is talking to the Son, and he tells the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Jesus is going to rule one day. And then later on in the book of Revelation, after he comes back, listen what it says, Revelation 19, 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. A rod of iron, a scepter. You know, a king has a scepter. Why a rod of iron? Well, the first time Jesus came, he came gentle. Gently. He came humbly. And you often see the symbol of Jesus as being a shepherd's crook, right? A shepherd. Loving people, calling them to himself. Second time, he's got rid of that shepherd's crook. Now he's got a rod of iron. Why? Why does he need a rod of iron? Because he's not coming back the second time to call people to himself. When the second coming happens, he's coming to put down all rebellion on planet Earth. He's coming back as a powerful ruler, not a gentle shepherd. Now, what if Jesus would appear today? Let's say he shows up tomorrow at the Kremlin in Moscow. And he asks Vladimir Putin to turn over his power. What do you think Vladimir Putin would do? Who are you? Put him in a gulag. Well, what if he shows up in Washington, D.C. tomorrow? Says to all the politicians there, hey, I've come. Could you please turn your authority and power back over to me? What do you think? Well, there might be a few. I believe there are a few. You know, God always has people no matter where he goes. But the vast majority would say, get this guy out of here. Who does he think he is? We are the authority. So if you think that they would actually do this, why don't they do it today? They won't, they can't. So when Jesus comes back the second time, there's going to be people who are going to, as the nations are going to gather together to war against him, to fight against him. But he's coming back with a rod of iron. And all rebellion will be crushed. The rest of the verse. And a child was caught up to God and to his throne. Caught up throughout the ascension right there. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended bodily, visibly into heaven from Jerusalem. And now he's at the right hand of the Father where he's praying for his church. And he's waiting for the day that the Father says, okay, Jesus, go call your church home. Go meet them in the air. Call them home. And then 7 years later, I'm sending you back to the planet to set up the kingdom. Now, we talk about the, as we should, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But the ascension is just as important. I mean, Jesus is in heaven right now. And because he's in heaven, he's going to come back a second time. Then verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So between verse 5 and verse 6, there's a time lapse. Verse 5, Jesus was caught up into heaven, 33 AD roughly. And then verse 6, there's a big time lapse to the end of time, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But the woman fled to the wilderness. Why did she flee? Again, we'll see more of this next week. Chapter 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Again, Israel. So in the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be this wave of anti-Semitism such as the world has never seen before. Israel is going to be persecuted by the dragon, but she's going to be protected by God for 1,260 days or 3.5 years, the same length of time that Revelation 13:5 tells us that the dragon, under the Antichrist, under his rule, will rule the earth at the time. And notice, she'll be nourished. She will be cared for miraculously 3.5 years, just as much as the Jews who wandered 40 years in the wilderness were. And it says God was going to prepare a place for her. We don't know where the place is. People speculate, but I'm not going to do that. But to prepare means to make necessary preparations to get everything ready. This is the same word that Jesus told his apostles in the upper room in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. So this shows that God has careful planning in heaven and on earth, both. Now, Satan always attacks God's people. But God always keeps them spiritually secure. God can allow persecution to affect you physically, but it'll never affect you spiritually. Romans 8, 35 through 39, what can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now let me close with this. Each one of you here today is a very important person, a very important character. You probably thought, oh, I'm not me, I'm nobody. No, yes you are. I'm gonna tell you why. God the Creator created you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knows all about you. And not only did he create you, but he created you in the image of God. That image has been marred by sin, but he wants to restore that image. How does he restore that image? By you coming to Jesus through faith. That begins the restoration of that image. And then one day he'll make it complete when you see him face to face. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11. So here's my question for you. I jumped ahead of myself. Where are you in the story? John 1, verse 11. It says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The story of Jesus, he left his heavenly throne, the second person of the Trinity, eternally God, took upon humanity, perfect God-man, came to earth, lived a perfect sinless life, 33 years, died on the cross, paid the penalty, and rose again, was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven. And so he came to the nation of Israel because that's what God's promises were and offered them to because he was the Messiah. He was the king. He can make that offer, and they rejected him. So as a nation, they did not receive him. But he goes on, the story of Jesus, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To receive, to believe, synonyms, those who rely upon, those who trust upon Christ, his name, all that he is and all that he stands for. You become a child of God through trusting in Jesus. So I'm going to ask you, in your story, have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior, your personal sin bearer, or are you still trying to achieve God's merit on your own? Because John goes on, says, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who are God's children now are not because of their own human effort, their own human achievement, but by faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And so therefore, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, there's a new chapter in your life. There's a new story being written. Here's Christ's story. 2,000 years ago. Here's your little story, however old you are right now. And if you've trusted Christ, your story has now merged with Christ's story. There's a new story going on with you. You are now a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. And you now have a new plot, P-L-O-T, new storyline of your life. It's change. See, before you came to Christ, life was all about you, all about me, my dreams, my desires, my wants. Yeah, I threw some people in there now and then, but basically it's about you. But now, the story's changed, the plot's changed. Jesus Christ has invaded your life. He's transforming you from the inward outward. The plot, the storyline has changed. Jesus is now the main character of your life story. Now, before you might have given him a little lip service, but before you were born again, let's face it, you were the hero of your story. You were the star of your story. Now Jesus is. A hero, we could say, oh, that person's my hero as we admire them from afar, but that's not what it's talking about right here. The hero in the sense that you were in a deep pit of sin. There was nothing you can do to get your way out. Only Jesus is pure enough. Only Jesus is strong enough. And he jumped down in that pit with you, rescued you, took you out from the miry clay, and now put you on solid rock, solid foundation. He has come to rescue you, to be your spiritual hero, to save you from sin and its eternal damnation. So a new plot, not just about you anymore, a new hero who saved you, and your ultimate conflict has been resolved. The battle within your soul that everybody has to try to please God, to try to work their way to heaven, to do what we can do. When you come to Christ, he's done it all. You have to trust him, rest in him. So that great conflict, I can breathe. That burden I'm not trying to carry anymore. And there's still a battle with sin, but the war has been won for you. And then last of all, the setting. You're still on planet Earth right now. None of us are so heavenly good that we're no longer of any useless earthly worth. But now your life has a new perspective, a new outlook. Your whole future destiny has now been changed. Christ is preparing a place for you, and that one day he's going to come and take you there. So a new story, consisting of a new plot with a new character, no longer an ultimate conflict, and a new setting. The Apostle Paul said it like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation, some versions say. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. New, it's the idea of recently made, unused, unworn, unprecedented. You've become something new that you were not before. The Holy Spirit now indwells you. Christ has given you new life. If that's now your story, live for him the rest of your time as you work out your story on this planet. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've put a new song in my heart and hopefully everybody in here. That world, our world is different now. We still have to get up. We still get tired. We still have to pay bills. We still have to do all the responsibilities. But there's a new perspective. A change has taken place. We're new creatures with a new story. So I pray each person in here might ponder that for themselves. They might live it out. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.